All right, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be reading one verse this morning, and that is verse 7. And please be reminded as you turn there that this is God's holy word. This is not the word of any man. This is not the word of any being less than God, but this is God Himself speaking to us today. And He's giving us great hope in what His Son has done. So please listen to the testimony of the Holy Spirit who inspired these words. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You that Your plan from before the foundations of the world included us by including Your Son. We thank You that You, Father, and the Son were in perfect harmony about who would save and how You would save. So, Lord, I pray that You would gather Your people this morning by Your Spirit. That You would gather our attention span and our affections. And that in our hunger and our thirst for righteousness, that it would terminate on the righteousness of Your Son. Because we have none in ourselves. But we thank You that He has all in Himself. We thank You that He obeyed Your call through Your law for us on our behalf. And we confess that we have not, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. And our only hope is to be justified by Your grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So thank You for Your spotlight now on this redemption. Be glorified. Glorify Your Son in His work. And may we not rob any of that glory for ourselves, and therefore rob any of the assurance that You desire to give Your children. Make it a full atonement in our heart, just as surely as it was a full atonement on the cross in history, and just as surely as we will worship You forever for ransoming a people by Your blood. Do this for Your glory now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. When we opened up our study of Ephesians, we spoke about a great king who has a royal inheritance, an infinite inheritance, because He Himself is infinite. He's chosen a group of people in His realm to be His beneficiaries and to share the inheritance with the prince, the king's son. But there's just one problem that we haven't covered yet from the text itself. And that problem is also infinite in character. Here's the problem. Every single citizen of that realm, those who He will choose and those whom He will not, every single citizen of this realm is a traitor. In fact, not only has every single person in this realm committed treason, but every single day in our lives, all we do in our nature is to commit treason, declaring war, fomenting more and more rebellion against this great and generous king. So if the king is to share part of his inheritance with anyone from this rebel race, then something must be done about that treason. So he will send his son, the prince. And now the scriptures use the word atonement in other places about making this all right. But it's going to use in this passage the word redemption about a kind of payment made by the Son. So one of the aspects of the atonement or the work of Christ is redemption, a kind of payment made by the Son. And so one of the questions you'll want to ask at the outset is, who's this payment to? What is this payment with? What is this payment? What is it for? Is there a debt? What is that debt? Those are the kind of questions you're going to want to ask. We're going to see four things directly unfolded by the flow of this passage. So as you see this outline, look down at your text as well at verse 7. We're going to see, first of all, that this redemption is actual and particular, signified by the words we, particular, have, actual. Secondly, we're going to see that this redemption buys or makes the purchase with the Son's blood, redemption through His blood. Thirdly, we're going to see redemption makes full pardon for traitors. And so we're going to examine that phrase, forgiveness of our sins. And then finally, we're going to see redemption is also by grace alone, according to the riches of His grace. So that's where we're going. Those four things about redemption are taught in verse 7. Here's the big idea that we're going to get as we unpack the meaning of these phrases throughout the Scripture. The big idea is this, and I always tell people, you may find a million people that preach the gospel better than me, but you'll never find a better gospel than this. If Jesus paid for every single one of your sins, you know, like you just sang, made you happy when it was a song, does your theology match up to it? If Jesus paid for every single one of your sins, you cannot go to hell. And just like last week, God's glory and His love is at stake. We're going to see that God's glory and His love is at stake in that. If He fails in that, His glory and His love now is on trial, and God is not God. But let's dig into it to see it. First of all, redemption is actual and particular. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul says, in Him, namely in Christ, we have redemption. Now, this follows from the truth of verses 3 through 4, talking about the Father being the actor there. He's going to bring in the Son. The Father is going to bring us in through the Son. If the Father has predestined a group of people in Him, if God the Father has predestined in Christ a particular people group, such that every member of that group is a chosen by God individual, well, then it follows that it is the same people blessed in the same head, who is Christ. So in the first place, this redemption of the elect in Christ is particular. We have this redemption. The pagan cannot say, we have redemption. He does not. He doesn't believe in it. The believer can say, we have redemption. It's particular. There's a particular group of people designated by the pronoun we. Naturally, those same who are in Him. So Paul says later in this letter, in chapter 5, verse 25, that Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. That doesn't mean Christ, doesn't He love other people? Yes, He does. More than you can for Him. And you're assuming things up front. Let's just stick with what the Bible says first, and we'll come to that. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Whatever other love He has for others, He at least loves His bride in a particular way. In His high priestly prayer in John 17, prior to the cross, when Jesus is praying to the Father to sanctify Him for this work He's about to perform, He prayed for His church, His bride, His flock. And He says this in John 17, 9 and 10. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me. For they are Yours. All mine are Yours, and Yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. But isn't Christ head of the whole world, and isn't Christ glorified in other ways? Yes, he is. Don't assume too much. Just start with what the Bible is teaching. In some particular way, Jesus Christ is praying on behalf of a people and not of another people. And by the way, when he goes to heaven, I always tell people when they say, give me a verse for this kind of atonement that you're talking about, I say Hebrews. They say, well, what verse? The whole book. Haven't you read the book of Hebrews? It's a book about the supremacy of Christ, especially as priest for his people. What does he do as the great high priest after he dies for them? He goes to heaven and prays for whoever. No, it doesn't. Read the whole book of Hebrews and see how many ways Christ prays for the same people he dies for. Well, he does it beforehand in John 17. That's why it's called the high priestly prayer. In Hebrews 9, directly following the chapter, Hebrews 8, that had interpreted the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8 is saying, hey, you know Jeremiah 31, the new covenant? Here's what that was talking about, Jews and Gentiles together in one people group. So right after Hebrews 8 had said that about the whole spiritual seed of Abraham, now the author of Hebrews, in chapter 9, is comparing the priesthood of that old shadow people, ethnic Israel, with the fulfillment of the priesthood, the real priest to come in Christ, to those that the Father gave him. To do what? Well, Hebrews 9, verse 11 and 12, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. That's just a synonym of saying a high priest of the every spiritual blessing that he meant for this particular covenant people. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So you remember, eternal life that God gives us. Well, you need a priest for that. Why? Because you're traitors. You can't come into the presence of God. You need a better priest, not an earthly priest who's sinful. He's got to atone for his own sins. You need a priest to go into the real thing and to secure for you an eternal redemption, one that is without change. It's secured for a particular people. It's an eternal redemption. And he makes it even more plain, the author of Hebrews does, in the very next verses, connecting God's promise to Abraham's offspring and its means of ratification. In other words, he has a promise meant to the offspring of Abraham. How does he accomplish that, though, if they're traitors, if they're sinners? Well, Hebrews 9:15, therefore he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Does Christ redeem those of the first covenant? No. He redeems those in this covenant. A promise was made. A call was made. So that a redemption, a blood, a death would occur that buys them from the first covenant. This death has occurred. Who does it redeem? According to the author of Hebrews, those who are called by God to receive an eternal inheritance. So in Ephesians 1 language, who is verse 7 talking about? In him we have. Same people he's been talking about. Those who are called beforehand by God. In other words, in Paul's flow of thought in Ephesians, God the Father elects his people, first of all, before he can give any good thing to them, he has to give them the one great thing they need to get all the other good things. They don't deserve all those other good things. He has to do something about their treason. So he gives them to the Son to do something very particular. So he says, Jesus does in John 10, verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. In John 10, Jesus says that I call to them. They answer, they come in, they follow me, and then I lay down my life for them. 1 Peter 1, 2, to the elect for sprinkling with his blood. They are elected to be sprinkled with his blood. Hebrews 10:14. For by a single offering, He, Christ, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That means set aside as holy by God. Who does Christ redeem? Those who are being sanctified. The Bible is very clear that in some way, whatever else the cross accomplishes, and it accomplishes much, but the cross accomplishes something very particular for a particular group of people. In the second place, this redemption of the elect in Christ is actual. Something specific, definite, is done for those particular people. He doesn't hand them down a blank check by the cross and say, let's see how you can do with that. He doesn't hand them a mirror in the cross as a reflection of their own performance, and hopefully that turns out well. He says that we have this redemption. It is past possessive. We have it. Why? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Same thing chapter earlier in chapter 6, verse 20. You were bought. What does that mean? It means you were bought. Past tense. Fact. Romans 6:18. Another grounding of us to act like it. Paul says the same thing. Having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. That doesn't make any sense. Paul says in the next breath, now act like it. So it depends on how we act like it. No, it doesn't. He's saying act like this reality because it's real. Prove it out. You have been transferred. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Philippians 3:2, Paul is saying, I'm going to do this. Why? I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Say, but those things are right next to each other. How do you choose one or the other? How are you interpreting these verses, Matt? Because in all of these verses it says, because. The thing you're to do to act like a child of the King is because you've already been purchased and brought into the kingdom. You are a child of the King. Christ did that. Titus 2:13 and 14. Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Did He do this so that we would purify for Him a people? No, He did this to purify for Himself a people. So do you think the cross is what accomplished that purification? Or do you think the cross was simply a blank check for us to purify ourselves? You know, when the Mormons came knocking on my door about 10 years ago, and we talked about the atonement, their doctrine of the atonement was not much different than most evangelical Christians. What did Christ accomplish on the cross? Well, He made it possible for us to do more stuff. Whether it's sincerity level, public works, private works, you on your best day, filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. If the cross is a mirror of your performance, the only thing you would justly see in it is the reflection of your eternal damnation. The only thing we contribute to the cross is the sin that He so mercifully forgives us of. The cross of Christ purchased a definite blessing, a real thing, turning away a definite curse, a real thing, on behalf of a particular people. This is going to be our song of praise for all eternity. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are You, Christ, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You made it possible for us to ransom ourselves eventually after 5 million years of purgatory. No, it doesn't say that. That must be the Catholic Bible or the Too Many Evangelicals Bible. and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You think the cross of Christ actually is the thing that activated us coming out of every group of people? Absolutely. We didn't make that purchase. We didn't even make one penny of it. We did not affect the cross of Christ. The cross affected us. But here's the thing. The cross had to first affect God if it was going to have any positive effect on us. Let me show you that. And the second point, redemption buys with the Son's blood. Who does He buy from? Is He coming to us? Does He owe us something? No, obviously not if you put it like that. It says, redemption through His blood in verse 7. Redemption through His blood. What is redemption? This really brings in both sides of the same biblical coin, because to redeem means to purchase from slavery, while the ransom is the biblical word used for the price of that purchase. In fact, they have the same word. Redeem, apolutrosis, comes from the same Greek word as ransom, lutron. Lutron, expand it, apolutrosis. Now that's neat Greek, but is there anything else we can glean from that? Well, the word ransom, again, is not mentioned in this passage, but the object of the ransom is. The blood of Christ is the ransom price. Now, why should this be a slave purchase? Why not simply a purchase? Redemption is an economic word. We use it all the time. Redeem this ticket. Things like that. Well, both words, again, come from an even smaller Greek word, the verb to loose. Luo, or to break the bonds of. To liberate from slavery, in other words. So let's put it all together. The money coming this way, the chains blowing off. If we put it all together, we're going to define this word as a delivering or liberating transaction. And then ransom would be a delivering or liberating price. And that fits the cultural background among the Jews. Because among the Jews, slavery was a consequence of moral destitution. Either you were a foreigner, and therefore you were unclean in the case of Ruth, or else somebody had degraded to that status by an immoral lifestyle, as in the case of Gomer. She was the harlot wife of Hosea. So whether it was the kinsman redeemer Boaz in the book of Ruth, purchasing her with his bride price, or whether it was the prophet Hosea purchasing Gomer out of a life of harlotry, the person that was purchased was in chains. The person being redeemed was property, and they were moral property. They deserved to be there morally. They were helpless. They contributed nothing whatsoever to the transaction. Now, the whole sending of the Son of God is summed up in this very idea of ransom. Mark 10:45, if you're looking for some verses that are mission statements of Jesus. Jesus, why did you come to the world? Here's one of his answers. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. That's a loosing price. That's a delivering price. Christ is our ransom from a deeper slavery than any earthly slavery you can think of. Jesus said this in John 8, verse 34. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Raise your hand. You don't have to, but you should. Raise your hand if you've ever sinned. All right. Jesus said, you're a slave to sin. But, he says in verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Notice in Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Who has set us free? Christ. What does He save us, set us free from? This deepest form of slavery. So what is the ransom price in this transaction? It is Christ Himself, specifically His blood. Why? Answer, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Hebrews 9:22. And that's what Jesus meant by us all being slaves to sin. The debt was a forgiveness issue for sin. But why blood for sin? Answer, because the law declared, Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And if you're a really inquisitive person, you say, well, why that? Why the life for sin? Answer, because your life and mine were not meant for sin, but for God's glory. So do you see the perfect symmetry and the justice of the exchange? You and I were made to say something about God. We were created to speak about Him in everything we do. His greatness, His beauty, His excellence, His capacity to satisfy the soul. Everything we think and feel and do should say consistently and clearly to everyone so that they don't get cheated out of seeing more God. That would be selfish of us and murderous. Everything we say and do should be saying, God is your only treasure. Well, what have we done instead? The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if our lives were His property all along, then what must be the cost for abusing His property? Now, first, it might seem like the answer is, well, ourselves. That's why we're dying. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. That's a just price. Well, that's right. And so you might be thinking to yourself, okay, well, how do I fix this? The answer is myself. Since we've abused ourselves, we'll give it back to Him. We'll give our lives back to Christ. We'll turn our lives back over to Jesus. That won't work. Psalm 49:7-9. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. So why the cross? Well, a deeper question that might help us get an answer to this one is this one. To whom was this ransom price or debt owed? To whom was this price or this debt owed? It wasn't to the devil. Our obedience was not owed to the devil, and therefore no debt was incurred to him by our disobedience. The only thing Christ owed the devil on the cross was a beating. And the cross does accomplish that, Colossians 1:14. But that was not the central transaction on the cross. It was not a moral example that Christ was showing to us. It was not a moral influence by which Jesus melted our hearts by his demonstration of love. That wasn't what he was paying. For that would be aimed at our hearts. And nothing is owed to the traitor. Whether the cross influences us or not, and it does. But that was not the central transaction on the cross. It wasn't even a payment to justice in general for an offense called sin in general. I have never sinned once in general. I have only ever sinned in particular, real individual sins against a holy God. So none of these answers will do. At the center of the cross was a substitution, a sacrifice for real, particular sins in need of full atonement. Now, another label for this biblical understanding of the atonement that's always been held by the church is sometimes called the penal substitutionary atonement, because it's a penalty. It's one that he's going to step in your place, substitute, and atone. That's how he's going to make things right. He's going to take the penalty for you. Isn't that what we all learn from Sunday school on up if you've been in the church? And then you get talked out of it in big church. It's also been called the vicarious satisfaction view throughout the Middle Ages. Vicarious because a vicar is someone who acts on behalf of another. Satisfaction because the penalty was paid in full. God was fully pleased that his justice had been served. His wrath was satisfied on Christ. So to repeat, this is the biblical view. In fact, to call this even a view or a perspective or a mere theory of Christ's work on the cross is an affront to the gospel and to the glory of God. And here's why. Let's think about a couple of questions. What is God most offended at in sin? What is the worst consequence of its punishment? To think about these questions at all is to see clearly that our fundamental problem in life is not self-esteem. Our fundamental problem in life is not solving the world's problems out there. The fundamental dilemma, the fundamental crisis that you and I face as sinners is, how do I stand before a holy God? All other problems melt before that problem. Each sin is an infinite crime. Why? Because each crime is committed against an infinite worth, deserving an infinite penalty. And consequently, nothing a finite being could do could ever make amends. And that's what Psalm 49 meant by that. The Scriptures teach this, that God's curse that was aimed at sin is the thing that requires this payment to turn away. The payment is to His justice to turn away this curse. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from what? From the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He becomes that target that God's wrath is justly aimed at. So the cross is first aimed at God before it is ever aimed at us. Something about God's disposition toward us has to change. See, we don't have a high view of God's glory, and that's why we don't have a very high view of what sin is. I mean, we say things like this: well, isn't God a big God? I mean, why can't He just let bygones be bygones? And that's what we do as human beings. It's because we're sinners. We have a low view of other people. And we have a low view of God. Of course, we're ready to let bygones be bygones. But God is greatly and justly offended in His justice by the things we do every day. And so something about God's position toward us will have to change. Jesus said that whoever doesn't believe, John 3:36, the wrath of God abides on him or remains on him. We are not just at war with us, with God, thinking to ourselves, well, I'll just have a change of mind, I'll have a change of heart. God is at war with us. God intensely, personally hates our sin, which is not out there in general, it's committed by persons. God is hostile toward the sinner. Something in God must be turned from the sinner if the sinner is to be treated favorably by God. And so, for that reason, the cross is first aimed at God. Ephesians 5:2. Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. God, the offended party, was appeased by a sacrifice. We didn't need to be appeased. We wouldn't have been appeased if He did not do that. And by the way, don't be thinking also, Christ did that, changing God's mind. No! He changed God's feeling, and He's God. He also hated the traitor. The Father agreed perfectly with the Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Both the Father and the Son had this idea. It was like the Father was up here like this, and the Son had this idea, and then the Father said, oh, okay, on behalf of that. No, the Father sent Him to do that, intending to turn away His wrath by greater affection. This basic payment to overcome this basic problem also then affects other captivities. The consequences of sin in us, the prideful systems of religion that we construct to solve this problem. So Peter says, and 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold. So he's saying one of the things you're ransomed from is trying to pay the ransom some other way. That's fool's gold, those human priesthoods and things like that. You're ransomed from that. You're bought out of that. Don't do that. Stop doing that. Stop looking in the mirror. You've been bought out of that. So why is it an infallible work? Why is it an infallible payment? Because it is God's own blood bleeding in love for His people. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 talks about the church of God which He obtained with His own blood. Do you think He wants to turn down that payment? Do you think He's ever seen a more costly, valuable payment? And so redemption is Christ purchasing His people by His blood, the payment made to God's justice. Since that payment is infinitely valuable to God, God is infinitely satisfied with that payment. Why aren't you? If you wallow in your sins, if you listen to the devil, if you think that you can ever fall out of God's love, consider that you are setting something else as more valuable to God than the blood of His own Son. For God to look for any other payment would be to treat the blood of His Son the way that all traitors have treated the blood of His Son. And therefore, God's glory is at stake in this definite atonement, this particular redemption. Because if God could ever reject any part of that payment for any of those particular sins paid for, then God would be saying to His own Son's blood, insufficient. If the most monstrous heathen deities, Greek or Roman, would never do such a thing and try somebody else a second time for something that they punished on their own son. And this is an argument that Charles Spurgeon used. Who are we to discredit the real God thinking that He would do that? If Jesus paid for every single one of your sins, you cannot go to hell. We'll draw this out further. Thirdly, redemption makes full pardon for traitors. Full pardon. Not pardoned one day and then unpardoned the next day. On what basis? Is there a higher basis than God's justice when He slammed down that gavel and said, not guilty? What higher basis could trump that? Well, nothing can separate us from the love of God, but I can, my own will can. No one can pry them out of the Father's hand, John 10, but no one, but I could. Okay? What is it about your own miserable works and doings that you think could please God more than the blood of His own Son? What do you set higher or equal to that? Full pardon. If God would purchase sinners, and if God would reconcile them to Himself, must they be innocent, or may they remain guilty and reconciled at the same time and in the same relationship? Can you be reconciled to God and still be guilty? Still be treated in God's own courtroom as guilty and yet still be His son? Does this matter? Well, this redemption, according to Paul, is driven toward the forgiveness of our trespasses. So maybe that's another word that needs definition. What's a trespass? It's not exactly a word we use much anymore as a noun. I mean, we'll see it all the time as verbs. Don't trespass. But it's just the same thing. God has property. You're on it. And while you're at it, you're it. If you breathe, you're on His property. You're His property. Every breath is His property. Every dream, every subconscious thought, everything you want to be when you grow up, God's property. Have you made that thing about God's glory? Have you, in what you want to be when you grow up, loved the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and you've never obeyed the commandments of God even once? Because I'll say it again, James 2:10 says that if you violate one point of the law, you violated the whole thing. You need a full pardon because you've never had a full obedience. Full pardon. It's important to know that this forgiveness is for our trespasses in the plural. If we want to know how many of these trespasses have been forgiven, you need to call on the support of the rest of the Scriptures. And that's why I read those verses at the beginning. He has transferred us. He has forgiven us of all of our sins, paid in full. And finally, what does it mean to have every single one of your sins forgiven? What would that mean? What would it imply if He's forgiven you of all your sins? Well, forgiveness is not simply overlooking. Paul said to the Colossians in Colossians 1:22, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." So stop right there. When the Scriptures talk about the death of Christ and how it relates to you being reconciled, it never says He did this so that you can reconcile yourselves. It always treats reconciliation as an accomplishment by the Son on the cross. He has reconciled you in His body of flesh by His death, if it wasn't clear, in His body of flesh. So full atonement equals actual or definite atonement. And such an atonement happens where? By whom? By Christ, not by the Christian. On the cross, not in its application in your heart. The work of Christ, the atonement, the cross, makes the reconciliation, not our response to the reconciling body and blood. And in such a context, we can see the essence of real forgiveness. Consider a couple of things. If God is just, then every sin must be punished. What would you think about a judge who walked into the courtroom after hearing all the evidence of someone who was a rapist and a murderer, confessed to it, everybody saw it, he was clearly guilty, and he's done this to about 7 billion people? "Oh, that's really bad compared to what I've done." No. We have violated the only infinitely glorious one, and therefore we are the cause of all that evil in the world. We have committed the worst sin that is the root of all others. What would you say to a judge who said to that person, "No big deal"? Would that be a good judge? No, because it wouldn't be a just judge. A good God must be a just judge. Nahum 1:3 says that He will by no means clear the guilty. Why must this be the case? It's because the ultimate judge says about judges everywhere in Proverbs 17:15. This is God's standard for a just judge. He says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." So, mull over that again. Read it carefully. Listen carefully. He, or the judge, who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Wait a minute. Isn't that the gospel, though? Didn't God condemn His own Son, who was the only innocent one, and acquit those who were really guilty ones? Yes. And that is a dilemma. Our dilemma, as sinners who don't think sin's a big deal, our dilemma when we read the Scriptures is, how can God send anyone to hell? When the biblical authors looked at it entirely in reverse, for them the dilemma was, this is why the angels came to Abraham in Genesis 19 and said, "A cry has come up to heaven." This is why in Acts 17, Paul said to the Athenians, "The times of ignorance God has," King James says, "winked at." And in Romans 3, and we're going to read it in a second, why it says what it says. Before the cross, all the angels in heaven were saying to God, "When are you going to kill the traitors? You said, on the day that you eat of it, Adam, you will surely die." And they're walking around scot-free. What's up with that? According to the biblical worldview, every one of us deserves to die. God cannot forgive sinners by sweeping our sins under the rug of the universe. He has to punish every sin. So, here's the question. Here's the dilemma. How can a just and good God forgive traitors when He says that a judge that acquits the guilty is an abomination? How can God have mercy and give blessing without being an abomination to Himself? without sinning. Do you see the problem? Because if you don't see that as a problem, you'll never hear the gospel. If you don't think you need it to be saved from anything serious, you haven't actually heard the gospel. You think it's about your self-esteem or God doing for you what you already wanted to do for yourself. God helps those that help themselves. And you haven't heard the gospel. This is a problem. The gospel is the solution. Listen again to Paul, Romans 3, verse 24. After he says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. Oh yeah, I believe that. It's a gift. It's just, the whole thing's just given to me. I just receive it. Okay, keep reading. Justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Circle that word if you don't know what it means. I'm going to explain it in a second. Because this is the solution. The propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Pay attention to this phrase. He's recognizing the dilemma back there. And he's saying, God did hear the cry of the angels. God does see this as a problem. Here's what He did about it. So listen carefully to Paul's words. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sin. Stop. God was proving something on the cross. What was the problem that He had to disprove? He was letting people live. The biggest problem in God's universe is not that you don't feel loved as much as you ought to. The infinitely greater problem in God's universe is that you have woken up this morning when you deserve to die. And me too. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. He said a judge can't do that. He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So here's the logic of Paul. He cannot be the justifier of traitors without being unjust. How is it then that he solves the problem and winds up justifying sinners and still remaining just? How does he do it? Paul already told you. He put forward his son. Not like the shadows in the stories back there where the lamb was put forward. That was the shadow. That was to tell the story. That was to point forward to the real Lamb of God. God does not forgive traitors by joining in their treason. He will not fall short of His own glory by agreeing with us that a single sin does not demand punishment. Rather, He will punish every single sin. See, we hear all the time, God forgives sins. Not correct. God forgives sinners of their sins. He cannot let any sin go unpunished. He has to punish every sin or He's not a just and good and loving God. We've been traitors. He will punish every single sin, either on the sinner, and that's what hell is, or on a substitute, and that's what the cross is. But in either case, every sin must be punished, and because God is good, every sin will be punished. And this is where that strange word that Paul uses in Romans 3 comes in. Propitiation. Here's a solution. Propitiation. What is that? Well, the author of Hebrews also says that this is exactly why Jesus came. Hebrews 2:17. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation means wrath-bearing substitute. Or wrath-quenching substitute. Or justice or divine anger satisfying substitute. He steps in the way of the bullet, and when it's absorbed, God the Father says He is satisfied. Justice has been served for them. But Hebrews says that He came to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You read the context. The children of Abraham. The children the Father has given Him. He made propitiation for the people in that covenant. Christ was sent as a sacrifice to be placed on the perfect altar to absorb the wrath of God aimed at us so as to punish every single one of our sins. When the priests of Israel laid the lamb on the altar and God's wrath was poured out on the substitute, did that appease God's anger against the Hittites? Did that appease God's anger against the Indians? Did that appease God's anger against the Egyptians? No. It appeased God's anger for the sins of the people. The meaning of Jesus' own name, both sides, Christ, Christos, anointed for this service, high priest forever. Jesus, Yeshua, God saves. Matthew 1:21, call his name Jesus, Joseph. Why? Because he will save his people from his sins. The names Jesus and Christ mean full atonement for his particular people. The meaning of his name, the center of our faith, your only hope, full atonement. Now, since the payment was owed to God for a moral debt, it must follow that a full atonement is a full payment. And from this, it must follow that there is therefore now no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. Wait a minute, I remember hearing that. It's in the Bible, Romans 8:1. Now I can really believe that verse. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. And not least because if anyone's in Christ, there's no more hell left to pay. Not now and not forevermore. Jesus' final words on the cross, John 19:30, it is finished. Tetelestai in the Greek. Two things about that Greek phrase that the English translates, it is finished. First of all, it's an accounting term. It literally means paid in full. Paid in full. Debt satisfied. Paid in full. And the second thing you need to know about that word is that it's in the perfect tense, which means it's something that occurred at a point and the effects, the thing it's talking about, goes indefinitely. It never ends. It's forever paid in full. It's not coming up again. You say, but I'm going to commit a sin tomorrow. Compared to the cross, your whole life was tomorrow. How does that introduce the problem? It is forever, unchangingly, paid in full. So the sin debt is completely paid. No more hell left to pay. No more condemnation from God's wrath, occurring at a point and with its effects continuing forever. So the sin debt is completely paid, such that if a guilty charge was ever brought up again, man, this is so impractical. Do you listen to the devil? I got like a podcast for the devil, because I do a lot of stupid things. See, the devil doesn't know this theology. He does bring up your sins day and night. Do you join him in that? Or do you answer him paid in full? So, if this sin debt is completely paid, such that if a guilty charge was ever brought up again, who would that lawyer, who would that devil be accusing of bouncing bad checks? He would be accusing God himself. What ink of that payment would be slandered by the devil as bad ink? The blood of the Son of God. And that might explain why Paul is so jealous and so angry and so in love with the elect in Romans 8, where he communicates this divine jealousy of the judge the way that he does. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? He's saying, in a sense, shut up, devil, in the courtroom. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Don't you know? It is God who justifies. Paid in full. The gospel is at stake in this. God's glory is at stake in this. Would he have sacrificed his son to accomplish it and fail at it? Don't you just love the songs we sing? Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't look at the words. You should. Jesus paid it all. Do you believe it? You shouldn't sing it until you believe it. But you should believe it so you can sing it. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's going to be your song in heaven forever. You say, this is limited atonement. We say it's full atonement. And you limit the atonement to something the devil can mouth in the courtroom if you don't believe it. These songs tell the story. These songs tell the truth. And it's time that we believe the truth that we sing. Fourthly and finally, this redemption is also by grace alone. Redemption, just like election, is according to the riches of His grace. So not only the Father, but the Son is called the founder and perfecter of our faith. I like the way the King James says that one in Hebrews 12:2. The author and finisher of our faith. Does that matter for anything? Well, the author of Hebrews is saying, look at Him. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What does the work of Christ have to do with all the stuff we do? Well, think about it. The death of Christ purchased not only this people, but all of the blessings that the Father foreordained for them. Consider why this would have to be. If we are sinners, then we don't deserve life but death. I'll take that a step further. But because we are sinners, we don't deserve anything good in between life and death either. So Philippians 1:29, Jesus purchases other things in between for us. Paul says, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. That not only you would believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. According to Paul, the sacrifice of the Son of God earned these two blessings. And there's more, but these are the two that Paul talks about there. These two blessings, believing in Jesus, purchased by the cross, suffering for Jesus. You don't think that's a blessing, but keep searching the Scriptures. Where our performance would have earned only disbelief and confusing suffering. Jesus, by His work, purchased for us belief and sanctifying suffering. That the redemptive work of Christ is by grace alone is taught throughout the New Testament. Romans 3:24, we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We already mentioned last week that the love of Christ, considering us friends in John 15, while we were objectively enemies of God. He knew we were enemies of His. He knew that we treated Him as enemies. And He knew that God's wrath was aimed at us. He knew that, and yet in some other sense, He considered us friends first, and He said that that's the cause of His sacrifice for us, not the other way around. So on the one hand, Paul says in Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Is that just for some people? Other people were more cooperative about it? No, while we were enemies, He died for us. I wasn't even alive then. Exactly. He's talking about the point of the cross reconciling you whenever you lived in history. You were an enemy. He says that, but on the other hand, he says, John 15:13, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. See, the friendly intention in God caused the sacrifice, not the other way around. Reconciling traitors as if they're friends, knowing full well with holy omniscience that they are no friends at all. That is grace. That is undeserved. In Isaiah 53, it so clearly speaks of the suffering Savior to come. It says this, and listen to the Father's intention and the Son's action in relation to this people. It says in Isaiah 53:10 and 11, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Stop. When shall he see his offspring? When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Who does Christ make count righteous and bear their sins? This people. But he didn't know when he was dying. It says he did. when he was dying for them, he saw them as his offspring. He saw and was satisfied when he made an offering for their sin. God designed the redemption to be particular, that Christ would be motivated by seeing his offspring that the Father gave him, and driven by the glory of his Father and the love of his offspring. It says, by his knowledge, he will make many to be accounted righteous and bear their iniquities. And later in the same letter in Ephesians 2:10, the apostle reminds us in one more way that it was God the Son who initiated the ceasefire in the hostility between God and the sinner. He himself is our peace, Ephesians 2:14. And we'll come to that verse and we'll exposit it when we get there. But what's really behind the offense to this doctrine? What is really troubling people at the core of their being at this doctrine? Because what we've said, and what I believe the Bible's saying throughout, maintains that Jesus was both Redeemer and Ransom. Both the purchaser in full and the price that sufficed. Both the just and the justifier. Both the great high priest and the Passover lamb. There's nothing left for us to do in this equation. There's nothing left for us to do in the way of satisfaction. And there's no better news that nothing we do, and we are commanded to do much, and will never satisfy God's justice by how we do it. That's not why he commands of us. Nothing in the way of satisfying God's justice is left for us to do, and therefore there's no better news in all the world. But here's the problem. There's also nothing left over which we may boast. And that is the greatest stumbling block of all. And here's the principle, a little psychology, biblical psychology here. The greater the good in the good news, the harder to believe when you've been bad. But I have good news. Romans 4:5. God justifies the ungodly. You say, well, I'm wicked. You're exactly the perfect candidate to be justified. Because God doesn't justify traitors in his courtroom who've been good. He justifies the ungodly. And that glorifies his Son. Because of Christ's perfect blood and righteousness, God the just can justly forgive traitors to his name. So let's apply this to two areas. First of all, let's deal with a couple of objections. What we call problem passages. Which I don't... So first of all, here's a red flag. If you ever hear somebody saying, those verses, those are Baptist verses, those are charismatic verses, those are Republican verses, those are Democrat verses, you already know you're dealing with somebody with a low view of Scripture. Every verse in the Bible is God's verse. So if you come to me and ever say, what about this verse? If I'm not very excited at this verse, I've got problems. They're all God's verses. They're not Calvinistic or Arminian verses. They're all God's verses. But here's the thing. That has implications for the debate. That means that they can't contradict each other. So pay attention to that as we go through these. Four verses. Somebody could say, just hypothetically, wait a minute. John 1:29 and 1 John 2:2 use the words the world. And Romans 15:18 and 2 Corinthians 5:14 use the word all, specifically with respect to the work of Christ on the cross. Now, stop right there for a second before I get to this. You say, I can think of some more verses. Here's the thing. The church has been around for a long time. These verses have come up for 20 centuries. These are the only four ones I can understand somebody tripping over. If you're thinking some other verse, come to me afterwards. It's probably an understandable problem. But these are the only four that really address this issue in any way. So let's deal with them for a second. And all these verses are specifically addressing Christ's work on the cross. The two world passages and the two all passages. So, shouldn't these four passages count against the Reformed doctrine of definite atonement? No, for several reasons. First of all, before I get to my answer, as I said two or three times during you are maybe assuming up front that the Reformed doctrine teaches that this is all the cross does. Not at all. It does not follow that because the cross does something special for the elect, that therefore it has no respect to any other object. That's not what the doctrine teaches. You might have a straw man anyway, to begin with. So I just throw that in there. But no, for several reasons. The most important reason is that the opposite view, as I'm going to show, makes these passages actually prove too much in a way that leads to heresy. Consider that both the classical Arminian and the Calvinist are agreed on particularism. In other words, both the Calvinist and the Arminian are particularist. A particular number will go to heaven. Neither side is a universalist. We believe that some will spend eternity in hell. So both the Arminian and the Calvinist believe that the work of Christ will only finally apply to those who will be in heaven and not finally apply to those who are in hell. We are not universalists, in other words. We know that the Scriptures teach that many will suffer eternal judgment. Now, if propitiation in those passages, John in John's verse being the Lamb of God, John 1:29, or in 1 John 2:2, the propitiation not only for us but for the whole world, if that means that all their sins were propitiated, no more anger left in the past tense, that would prove too much. That would imply universalism by logical extension, and all would be saved. That's one problem. But if you go in the other direction, if by propitiating sacrifice, John has in mind that Christ holds himself out as this, but that the actual work of satisfying God's wrath is something we do, something the believer adds, then we have something more like the Mormon doctrine of the atonement. Which, by the way, this is why Arminian leads to one of those two solutions. The lay people might not be thinking of this, but pastors are theologically active. They're thinking. They come to this multi-road intersection, and they see this. They know what the Bible teaches. They've been to seminary. They're looking at propitiation. They're looking at what Christ's sacrifice is, and they realize, I either have to affirm that Christ paid for every single one of the sins of the elect, or I have to embrace either universalism or something like the Mormon doctrine of the atonement, or maybe hell is out altogether, annihilationism, or maybe Christ didn't know who he was praying for or dying for, the omniscience of God. One of those things has to go. You start tugging on that ball of yarn, the whole thing comes unraveled. And it's exactly what we see in church history. So this is a problem. So, it destroys the gospel. As it is, there's a very good reason for John to use the words us versus the world. He does it throughout his letter. He does it throughout his gospel. It's not just this. He's always saying, Jesus with the sheep analogy, Caiaphas speaking that prophecy unwittingly, John constantly in his letters, this is not just for us Jews only, this is for the whole world. And he's constantly saying that. I have other sheep outside of this Jewish fold. I will get them too. I will gather from these those that are also mine from the whole world. And so, that's my answer to that. It proves too much. What about the other two passages that have Christ's work relating to all in some way? Does this mean that all are now righteous in Romans 5? Does this mean that all are now a new creation in Christ in 2 Corinthians 5? Of course not. Paul goes on to clarify in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 17. Let's read the whole thing in context. It tells you what he means by it. That one has died for all, there it is, therefore all have died. Because of the death of Christ, all have died? Huh, let's keep reading. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, so because that's true, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Now, is that true, biblically? We regard no one in Adam's race according to the flesh? We regard everyone in Adam's race according to the flesh, and only those in Christ. Well, let's keep reading. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Paul tells you what he means by all. In Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is giving us a big picture of human history. He's showing us the whole human race going down in Adam and the whole human race coming up in Christ. But that's not true. The whole human race is not coming up in Christ. What's going on? He's showing us redemptive history also, not just regular history. Because of the second Adam, Christ, there's a new human race, chosen out of the old human race. And therefore, because that's true, there's a new all in town. Maybe a third passage from the same apostle will help. 1 Corinthians 15. Hopefully this crystallizes this idea. It comes up everywhere in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22. Paul is going to do the same big picture, whole human race coming this way, whole human race coming this way, what's going on? He says, for as by one man, or by a man, came death, obviously he means Adam, the first man, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Is that true? Absolutely true, just like the other verses, in the way that he means it. When he says, as Adam did this, Christ did this, he means one particular thing. They were just like each other in representing their race. They were not like each other in other respects. So read the whole verses in context, and you'll see that he's treating the new human race when he's writing these letters to churches. He's treating them as Christians, because Christ died for them. So in Paul's theology, there's two human races. The old one sinking into sin and into the ground of death. The new one rising in the righteousness of Christ to God. So when Paul says that in Adam all die and in Christ all are made alive, is that true in an asymmetrical sense? In other words, everybody who's on the first roster is on the second roster. Clearly not. Paul doesn't change the big picture of redemptive history when it comes time to focus on the center, on the cross. All in Adam are dead in sin. But the Father gives a people to His Son out of that dead race, and then all those will die in the death of His Son and rise in the resurrection of His Son. Now, last point. And by the way, feel free afterwards. Come to me if you want to just search the Scriptures on this doctrine. Who really limits the atonement? And which atonement will really work in evangelism? In discipleship? In your marriage? I need atonement in my marriage? Yeah, are you a sinner? There you go. So, this is very practical. See, because what we're going to see here is that everybody already believes this, if you're not a universalist. Everybody who's a Christian already believes this. What I would say to my Arminian brothers, listen, you already believe in limited atonement. You just believe in a delayed limited atonement. See, the difference is, we both believe that only the elect, only those who believe, will have this work applied to them. You just believe that it was accomplished by you. We believe that it was accomplished on the cross. You just believe in delayed limited atonement. But if I believe what you believe, it will have no effect in evangelism. It will have no effect on the mission field. It will not change the world. It will not change my marriage. Because God will still be in heaven looking down at me saying, come on, Matt, when's it going to happen? When are you going to live up to my son's blood? I don't want that. Charles Spurgeon made this response in a sermon in 1858 to those who fixate on the label limited atonement. And that just means targeted atonement. It had a definite, not indefinite plan. It had a finite design, not an indiscriminate, hope this works, design. That's no design at all. On a human level, much less in a perfect God. That's all we mean by limited. We mean targeted. We mean God's good at what He does. That's what we mean. Spurgeon says this. Now, our reply to this is that, on the other hand, our opponents limit the atonement. We do not. The Arminians say, Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, no, certainly not. We ask them the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? The answer, no. They are obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say, no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then follows certain conditions of salvation. We say then, we will go back to the old statement, Christ did not die so as to, beyond a doubt, to secure the salvation of anybody, did he? And you must say no. You are obliged to say so. For you believe that even after a man has been pardoned, he may yet fall from grace and perish. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you do. You say that Christ did not die so as to infallibly secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon. When you say we limit Christ's death, we say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do it. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. So which atonement is worth believing in when someone hears the gospel at all from you or I? The answer is the atonement, the cross, the sacrifice that really saves to the uttermost. If the cross of Christ is a mirror of your performance, then the gospel I present to you might seem cross-shaped at first, but as you look into it, as you will as you mature in Christ, you will see more things that you need to do before God will love you, before God will forgive you. And that is not good news at all. If Jesus Christ paid for every single one of your sins, you cannot go to hell. Believe that, and you will be saved. Believe that, and you are saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that perfect good news that comes through your Scripture. Thank you for your Son's blood and his righteousness. Thank you that you were not throwing down a blank check when you threw down your Son. He is no blank check at all, but with precious blood offered himself up to you. We will rest in him now. We will rest in that power and no power of our own. Make us do that. Blast away the hardness of heart, or maybe even just simple confusion. If any of my words have been confusing, Lord, I pray that you would sort it out by your Spirit. That we would just make it simple and say, nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. Let us see in that a one-time sacrifice. Let us see you jealously loving us by your Son's blood. Do this work in us now. Let us praise you for it as we will praise you for it in heaven forever. Let that start now. Do a work on our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's rise together and...